promise has somehow gripped you at your core, and you've dared to believe that that promise is a possibility in your lifetime. And one of the things that we sometimes can miss as we journey faith is that we can miss that God has written promises not only over individuals, but he's written promises over institutions. You know, particularly if you're in the UK today, you'll know that the people who launched schools in the UK did so with a faith bias. That they had a desire that those schools would be places and spaces where the power of God and his presence was known and manifest. And God made a promise to those institutions that they would be places of his presence. And God writes his promises over individuals, and he writes them over cultures and communities. God has written promises over Syria so that when we pray and lean into Syria, we're not praying in any way to beg or to bargain or to bribe. We're praying to the one who's written Syria into his plans. And when we recognize that God has written people into his promises, it stops us writing off any culture. It becomes impossible to see culture without seeing written in culture the promises of God, the design that God has ordained all along. And our task as people in that becomes to humble ourselves so that we can begin to discern the divine design for our neighborhoods and nations. We begin to realize that God is writing stuff. He's like a graffiti expert inscribing hope into the hearts of people everywhere we go. There is absolutely nowhere that we can go in our communities where we can be estranged from his presence. There is no safe place from the presence of God in your community. I know that you guys do it very differently, but when I used to pray years ago, I spent so much time thinking about demonic strongholds that I forgot all about divine strongholds. And it's a lot easier to get a divine stronghold in a community than it is to have a demonic stronghold in a community. It only takes the Father to touch something once and it's irreversibly changed. Yeah, it's easier for God to break in than it is for the enemy to break in. And it's a lot harder to get God out than it is to get the enemy out. Right? Divine strongholds are so much greater. They're so much stronger. And God has put divine strongholds over community after community. And he's written promises over the communities in which we find ourselves. He's put a design into our neighborhoods and into our nations. And quite often when we are looking at these things, we're kind of asking God, what is the strategy for this nation? What is it that you want us to become? What is it that you want us to do? And that's what a group of people were asking Jesus in the book of Acts chapter 1. If you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn there. While you're turning there, let me give just a little bit of preamble into this. Firstly, it's not called the Book of Thoughts. It's called the Book of Acts. It's called the Book of Acts because they acted. They did some incredible things with the exceptional teaching that Jesus had taught them about. It's called the Book of Acts. In the King James Version, it's sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. The reasons there's ambiguity in that is you can't tell who's who. Because when the Holy Spirit moved, his people moved. And when the apostles moved, the Holy Spirit moved. And they gave up really deciding who moved first. When he moves, we move. When we move, he moves. He said, "Lo, I am with you." Basically saying, wherever you go, I'm going. And we go only to discover that he was there all along. Right? He's always been. So we get into schools and whatever mission it is that we do. In our church, what we do is a thing called Healing in the Streets. I won't talk to you about that this morning. But with that, one of the things that was hugely surprising to us is as a church, we were terrible at healing the sick. We would pray for the sick and we would catch what they had. It was just awful. What was worse is that I was part of a particular tribe or movement that was our big thing. Healing is what the Vineyard did. And my secret confession, my I guess open secret, was that I wasn't very good at healing the sick. And then we decided to do something really crazy. What we decided to do is, because it wasn't working in the church, we decided to take it to the world. And what we discovered when we got out there, we put a group of chairs on the street. What we discovered when we got out there is that God had been there all along waiting on us. We were praying for him to come visit the church, and he was waiting for us outside in the city. Did you know that Proverbs 1 opens up with wisdom crying out at the entrance to the city, not the entrance to the church? Did you know that the voice of wisdom, which is the voice of creative generosity, expanse of hope, divine design, is all over your city? Did you know that it's impossible to see your city from the divine perspective without seeing it as a bastion of hope? Did you know that when God raised up your city, he did so with a promise to his son that was this: your glory will fill the whole earth. And I'm so grateful he didn't say except Amsterdam or Las Vegas or whatever your particular city is. But he spoke to son, said, you sit down, son, and reign until your enemies become your footstool. Sit down, son, and reign. I'm going to begin to bring everything that's out of alignment into alignment with the divine purpose and will. Sit there while I take care of it. I'm going to do it through a group of people. They're going to begin to see my purposes established on the earth, my kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And we did this thing in the middle of our community and discovered all along that God had written promises over the heart of our community. And as these guys begin to gather, Luke opens it up and he says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, with the implication both on doing, or the emphasis both on doing and teaching. I know that you guys do this wherever you are, that you're a movement not only of prayer, but you're a movement of mission, and you're a movement of supernatural signs and wonders. You're a movement of justice, because it's actually impossible to separate the supernatural from justice. The same prophets who tell us about justice were moved by the Spirit as they told us about justice. Now, Amos makes no sense unless the impartation of the Spirit rests upon him. Yes? That it's impossible to have justice divorced from the Spirit, isn't it? Because Moses tried it for a while. You remember, he did justice in his own strength, and it didn't go very well. He ended up absolutely broken by the experience in the back end of a desert. The father calls him. He's at a burning bush, and he says, what's that in your hand? He says, it's my staff. He says, throw it down, and it becomes a snake, and you know the story. And suddenly, God commissions one with compassion, with signs and wonders, because compassion will always take you to the margins, but you need signs and wonders to lead people from the margins into hope. Hello? Compassion will move you to the poor, but in order to move the poor from the margins into the center, we need something of signs and wonders that demonstrates to them that there's a generous God who's acting on their behalf and toppling powers that were set against them. And we need both of those things together. Likewise, signs and wonders in themselves, all they do is feed better experiences instead of healing broken humanity when they're divorced from justice. When we have justice at the center of signs and wonders, we recognize that what we're doing as we heal the sick, as we feed the poor, as we do those kingdom signs, what we're doing in those moments, we are beginning to respond to the promise that the Father has made. The Father has made a promise to humanity that it would become fully human. Therefore, when we operate in justice, we clothe humanity again with humanity. We help it become what it truly is. We put on that. And I know that you get that here, and I know that that's part of what the ethos and the impulse of your movement is. That actually what's incredible about you as a group of people is that you have deliberately aligned your destiny with the design of others. What you've said is, God, we will only be fulfilled when they're filled. God, we will only be truly alive when they come alive. And you've stepped into the design of others in a way that reveals the Father's promise over them. So, anyway, Acts chapter 1. How far back do I need to go? Acts chapter 1. It says, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to many and gave convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for a period of over 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. It was Jesus' favorite subject, mine too. Isn't it your favorite subject, the kingdom? Shall we hold hands and contact the living? Are you here? isn't it your favorite subject? He spoke about the kingdom. He spoke about its imminence, its presence, its power, the way that it transforms. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift that my Father has promised. What he's about to say to them is this: you're about to come under a promise that is going to transform everything around you. And we'll get to this in a little while. But the promise of God is the voice of God that begins to bring us alive. Once you see one, once God gives you a promise, It's the sign that everything is going to break forth from that moment. And Jesus is saying, wait for the promise, because everything is in the promise. When you see one little boy stand in a community in Germany and say the Lord's Prayer, that's the sign that each little boy in that community is going to begin to recognize who Jesus is and what he's doing. And one of the things that these guys come to Jesus, they say, hey, he says, don't leave, wait for the promise. John baptized with water. In a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what they're really saying is something that we ask again and again in our churches, which is, Lord, what's the strategy? What's the strategy for our city? I live in a very small town. I call it a city because I like to call it that. But I live in a very small town, where at this point, one in every 40 people in our town come to our church, which means that there's some saturation level happening in our city, which means often there's transformation, which means it's pretty hard to go anywhere in our community without having an encounter with Jesus, because our church isn't just a group of people who gather, but they're scattered servants who know who they are, know what they carry, and understand that nowhere is difficult. I say that to you to say this, that let me just share a few stories from the week and then we'll launch fully into what I want to engage you with. This week we opened or we bought 12 homes for the homeless because we believe in justice. We believe that God is a God not only for the poor but of the poor. Passionate about that. This week, I think we've seen 10 young people give their lives to Jesus. This month, we've seen over 60 people give their life to Jesus. This week, we had someone healed of terminal cancer. Yesterday, a woman was walking, doing her shopping, limping, happened to come across some of our team who prayed for her, healed her leg, led her to Jesus. This week, our little kids, This week, our little kids, our 10, 11, 12-year-old kids, freely gave out words of knowledge and prophecies and all that stuff. They didn't know they were supposed to wait till they were older. What else happened this week? Just so many moments where the Spirit of God came in our community, and it happened through scattered servants. And I want to tell you, that's a normal week for us. That's a normal week. I'm not sharing anything unusual. That's a normal week. We would have a lot of questions. We would be asking a lot of questions if that wasn't normal. And the reason we would be asking questions is this. We know what it is that we carry. And what we carry transforms everything around us. And it's inconceivable that you could walk into any room, not just the prayer room, but that you could walk into any room and that room be the same after you leave. The moment you walk into a room, something shifts and changes in that room because of what you carry. And if you can begin to come to that place where you understand, gosh, it's inconceivable that there wouldn't be a difference when I get there. To that extent, you begin to see that environment begin to be transformed. And so they come to Jesus, and our question before as a church was, what is the strategy? And here's the strategy. This is the strategy. I'm going to immerse you in a new reality. That's the strategy of God for his people. His pathways are his promises. And his promises are his pathways. Those are the things that he uses to help us become the people he's designed us to be all along. And so in an environment like we just had maybe 15 minutes ago there, where you see healing popping up, the question is always this. Was that in the room all along? Yes. Could we have seen it for way longer? Yes. We could have seen 50, 60 or more people healed. That is not, listen, that's not arrogance, that's humility. Because humility recognizes what the Father's put in a room and comes under it. Humility is always responding to his voice. It's always looking at his design and then finding a way to align itself with his design. And it was there all along, just like it's in Starbucks and our streets all along. Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what he's saying is this, I'm going to plunge you into a new reality that's going to open up a capacity within you that's going to lead many people to me. I'm going to put a new reality around your life that's going to open up a capacity in your life that's going to lead many people into who I am. And I know that you get that. You get that in prayer, what we do is we immerse ourselves in the reality of heaven. Isn't that what we're doing? We're immersing ourselves in the reality of heaven. And we begin to see, when we do that, we begin to see moments and environments through the lens of hope. Because heaven is a hope-filled place. So when I'm praying, oh, how gentle can I be with you? I'm so aware I don't even know you guys. I'm so sorry. But let me say this to you. If I'm continuously giving myself to prayer, by definition, I must be becoming a person of hope. If I'm not a person of hope, I'm praying wrong. Because prayer is to immerse ourselves in the reality of heaven. And to immerse ourselves in the way that our Father sees. And our Father never sees anything that causes him anything other than hope. And to make sure we caught it, he put within us Christ, the hope of glory. He said, journey with him, you begin to see your communities as places of hope. Again, you probably get this, but you would be amazed all over the world where people think their city is the hardest city to reach. And they have all sorts of reasons why their city is really hard to reach. But when the Father looks at a city, all he sees is hope. Because he knows that it takes a moment of his goodness to transform all the brokenness. Our cities are one moment away, or individuals in our cities are one moment away from an experience and an encounter of hope. And what that does is it changes the way that we view culture. We begin to recognize that there's nowhere that we can go in the culture that's immune to hope. That everywhere we begin to go, there's nowhere that the Lord's not in, there's nowhere that he's not on. God is in business, he's in media, he's in arts, he's in politics, that all of those places we recognize we carry a solution for those, and they begin to become places of hope because we've listened for his voice over those communities. And so they say, what's the strategy? And he says, boys, you're it. You're the strategy. I'm going to immerse you in a new reality. It's going to create a capacity in you that'll lead your community into life. And what we discover is simply this, that as we live under his promise, we awaken our neighbors to their purpose. This isn't being recorded, is it? If it is, if we could pause it for a moment, that would be super helpful to me. Who you are is so utterly we awaken our neighbor to their purpose. The promise of God contains his purpose for the broken, for the poor, for the marginalized, for the victimized. And so Jesus says, don't leave. Wait until you get what's been promised. Because promises rewrite your future. They rewrite your future. And in a moment, I'm going to just briefly outline what they look like. But I want to tell you a quick story. In 2006, at roughly about the time I left home today. I left home to come to a place in the south of Ireland, here in the south, called Cavan. I left with a number of friends. We were going to show up in a town that we had never been in. The reason we were going to show up there is because a lady had been giving birth, had had an epidural. The effect of it hadn't worn off. It left her paralyzed from the waist down. She happened to be in our town. She saw the chairs. She asked her husband if he would wheel her over to our healing banner that was there. He wheeled her over. Our team prayed for her, and nothing happened. There was no change. 2 days later, well, it looked like there was no change. 2 days later, she's in the car going home, and she says to her husband, pull over the car. Something's happening. Something's happening. He pulls it. She's not a Christian. He pulls over the car. She gets up out of the car, begins walking around the car, begins running around the car, completely healed. Just stunning. Now, she was from Cavan. So on 17th of June, 2006, I take a team to a place I've never been because I figure God's moving in Cavan. And it's my job to follow him. That's the worst thing about Jesus, is that he's alive. It's the worst thing about him. That if he was dead, we'd only have to show up in one place once a week. But because he's alive, he moves. And when he moves, if you're a follower, your job is to move with him. Yeah. And so we're in Cavan. And we're there, and I'm thinking, why are we even here? We set up our chairs in this tiny little place, and we wait for the movement of God because we know that he's brought us there. And about 10 minutes in, we pray for someone who's depression, and we're thinking, great, the big is in the small. We didn't have that language then, but that's what we were experiencing, that once you see one, you've got them all. Once you see one person turn to Jesus, you know that God is in that place. I don't know if you caught that. It's so good anyway. I'll enjoy it. Once you catch one, once the door opens, what he opens, no man can shut. Once it's open, it's open. It doesn't have to open dramatically, as long as it opens dynamically. As long as it opens and keeps opening, you're going to see more. Anyway, one of them comes to pray for him. Then a few minutes later, whole gypsy family gather. We pray for the little boy. He's 8 years old. His leg is slightly deformed. He had some kind of issue that because it hadn't been medically treated, it would have been fine, but it hadn't been medically treated because the family moved a lot. And so it led to this deformity. Our team pray, and instantly his leg straightens. His aunt is watching this. I turn to her, and she has diabetes, which has caused blindness in one of her eyes. We pray for her, and her eye opens. And one after another, the family come and receive prayer, and one after another, they're healed. And the family then say, look, would you come to our mother? She is in a home not far from here. So a couple of our ladies went to the family home where the matriarch of the family was. And they said when they got there, it was like the Bible. You know the Bible where there was no room to put anyone? They had to lower the guy through the roof. Like, I don't know whether they had got on the phone or what they had done, but there was tons of people in the home. And one of the people who were there was this little boy who had severe curvature of the spine, severe scoliosis. He had a hump in his back. Our team pray, and instantly the hump dissolves. So he's completely, completely set free. They continue to pray, and healing just breaks out all over the room. And I'm telling you all of that not because the stories of healing are amazing. Here's what was amazing. Our team said that they asked the lady who had just seen both her grandsons, her granddaughter, all sorts of healing that day in her family. And she said this. She said, this morning at 7 o'clock, which was the exact time we were leaving our home in Coleraine in the north of Ireland, she says, this morning at 7 o'clock, I knelt at the bed, at the side of my bed, and I said, God, would you help me? And would you send someone to help me? And at that time, we left our town and showed up in her town and found ourselves in the middle of a movement of God. And the truth is, he was waiting all along, and he was waiting on us. And he had made a promise to that lady. See, he said this, not just to believers, but to unbelievers. He said this. He said, draw near to me, and is that true for believers? Yes. Is it true for unbelievers? You bet. He's on that in a moment. Right? Can I tease you a little? If somebody went to a night with the occult, and said, oh, I went to this night and I did this thing, you would probably think to yourself, okay, we're probably dealing with some level of demonization. you would be deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being. You'd have all sorts of maybe inner healing things that you would engage with and deliverance modes that you would go into. When one unbeliever opens themselves even for a moment to the presence of God, it creates a divine stronghold in their life. Much greater. When one business in a community opens itself to the presence of God, it creates a divine stronghold in the community. And we begin to see that God has made promises to our cities. And he's made promise to his son that he would fill the earth with his glory. And at present, we don't see everything subject to him. But what we do see, according to the writer of Hebrews, is we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And we see the one to whom the Father has written and spoken and said this: sit down, son, and reign until your enemies become your footstool. And what that means is this: that there are some things that happen in my community and in your community, in my city and your city, that are common, but they are not normal. Prostitution is common, but it's not normal. Drug addiction is common, but it is not normal. It is contrary to divine design. Homelessness is common, but it is not normal. Divorce is common, but it is not normal. Alcohol abuse is common, but it is not normal. And we can be immersed in a reality where we begin to see those things as normal, or we can be immersed in a reality that says the Father has told the Son that he is going to reign in the middle of his enemies. See, it's all back to front, isn't it? We think you reign after your enemies have conquered. That's how reigning works, isn't it? You only get crowned after you've won. But the Father spoke to the Son. He said, sit down and reign in the middle of your enemies. Reign in the middle of sectarianism. Reign in the middle of injustice. Reign in the middle of heartache and hopelessness. Reign in the middle. Sit down and watch what I do to bring all things into alignment with my purpose and my will through my people who are called by my name and have humbled themselves and prayed. And when you get hold of that, you can never see your city the same way again. My goal for my city, my community, by Christmas time, one in every 30 people will come to our church. One in every 30. Next year, by a year and a half, I'm hoping it'll be one in 15. You won't be able to go anywhere. That nowhere will be safe. And do you know our best ninjas are? I'll close with this because I've rambled long enough. Do you know who our best ninjas are? Our best ninjas are our kids. Like, they're unbelievable. They're unbelievable. Our children are leading just so many people to faith and life and healing. I share this often wherever I go, but an ambulance showed up in our town a while back there, and we had six teams of kids aged around about 4 to 9 out in the streets. And when the ambulance came into the center of our town, our six kids' teams ran towards the ambulance to pray for the person. They get who they are. They know what they carry. In their school, in their school, if anyone dares declare a sickness in their school, they're immediately prayed for. They have no fear. They're incredibly bold. And they've changed my view of my city, and here's why. I began my journey with Jesus as a contemplative mystic. I used to spend about 3.5-4 hours a day praying. My heroes were E.M. Barnes and praying hard. I wanted to die when I was 28. David Brainerd did that. All the good guys died when they were about 28. My father had died when he was 35, and I figured, hey, I want to die when I'm 28, and I wanted to be a monk. It was my two life ambitions. And I wanted to spend all my... Do you know that praying Hyde used to pray every day? And then he would go out and he had this prayer with God where he said, God, today I'm going to lead one person to you. You know this story? I'm sure you do. Do you know this story? No. Praying Hyde, Apostle of India. He said, God, today I'm going to lead one person to you. And then he'd go looking for the one. He would find them, lead them to Jesus. He did that for weeks on end, every day leading one. And then he realized, I can ask for more. He said, God, I'm going to lead two people to you today. And he'd go out, first day, two people. He'd do it for weeks and weeks. And then he upped it to four. And every day he would lead four people to Jesus because he prayed. because he prayed. And guys like that are just my heroes. I began this journey as a contemplative mystic. And then one day I'm praying to Jesus, and I said this, Jesus, I just want to touch your heart. And he said something that floored a boy who rarely got out of his room. And he said this, son, people are my heart. And I thought, oh no, I don't really like people. And I've spent all my youth, I'd spent all my, from age 15 to probably about age 21, I'd spent most of it in the room, so I'm completely socially inept and socially awkward. Because I spent all my time talking to Jesus and not people. He said, son, people are in my heart. I thought, I don't know what to do now because I don't know how to connect with people. And he just began taking me on this outward journey towards the lost and the broken. And even now, my favorite thing would be probably to be a monk somewhere. But I've discovered something incredible about the design that God has put in people. I have discovered that there's incredible joy in his heart when another one finds him. I love nothing more than seeing that victim of abuse set free. That woman who's been abandoned, released. I love nothing more than watching that body twisted by disease, healed and straightened. I love it. I love it when my Father reigns in the midst of his enemies. I love it when I see his promises fulfilled. And I love it when I see the community of God become a people of prayer and mission and a movement towards the poor and the broken, but doing it not in their power, but immersed in the reality of who he is.